And get started with our Bible study tonight. Here we are finishing Matthew 23, and then we may be able to touch a little bit on Matthew chapter 24. So we're finishing up Matthew 23 here, and then we may be able to get through a little bit of chapter 24. And then Dan, could you let me know, are we still getting static on Ustream, or is it going to be okay as it is right now? If you could just post a little note there on the screen, that'd be helpful. Or if anybody else is getting static on that, I mean, I'm not sure, yes, but it's okay. All right, that's fine. All right, let's look over to Matthew 23 once again, and I'm going to start where we left off last time at verse 37. We finished actually at verse 36. So Christ says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend a little bit of time this evening in your word, studying and enjoying each other's company and the fellowship that we have because you have placed us as members one of another in the Lord Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit. We're grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to die there our death, that we, by faith and as a free gift, might share and partake in his resurrection, glorified, eternal life. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, it's important that we bring back to our frame of reference where we are here in Matthew 23. This is by Matthew 23, you're just a few days left prior to the time when he actually is going to be on the cross. From a standpoint, let me just do this again. I think I've done this the last four or five times that we've studied this just because it's that important. If you'll turn back quickly to chapter 21, go back to chapter 21, verse 1. Back to 21, verse 1, it says, And when they drew nigh into Jerusalem. Now, Matthew 21, at this point here, you're about a week away from the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. Okay? This is his last entry into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. And what I mean, let me clarify what I mean by that. He rides into Jerusalem, he goes right to the temple, he cleanses the temple, and then from all the money changers and the stuff that's going on in the temple, and the multitudes come and bring the people that are sick and he heals them. So he's in there during the day, and then towards the end of the day he goes back out to Bethany, and then in the morning he comes back to the temple. So when I say this is the last time he's coming into Jerusalem, don't misunderstand me. Most of his ministry, the vast majority of his ministry prior to Matthew 21 has been up in Galilee. Now he's come down to Judea and to Jerusalem. So this last week is where he's going to be. And each day he comes into the city, he goes to the temple, and he teaches pretty much all day long in the temple. And he heals the people, and then he goes back out in the evening. Next day he comes back into the temple, has to clean the temple up again, cleanse it again. He teaches the people and he heals the people. Then he goes back out, comes back in. So you see the pattern that's going on there. Then what happens, after he does this a couple of days, the scribes and the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of Israel, the apostate leaders, we should say, confront him and attempt to find fault with what he's doing. And they pose a series of questions at him, trying to find fault. Each of the groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the lawyers, each of those groups takes a shot at him, takes a shot at their chance to find fault with him at his words. And each and every time he points to Scripture and he silences them. After doing that, then he says, okay, guys, it's my turn to ask a question. And I love this question that he asks. Okay, go back to the end of chapter 22 now. The end of chapter 22. After he's put all the other groups to silence, okay, he says at verse 41, when these were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? I mean, that's a pretty good question, right? Yeah. How can he be David's son? So he comes from David. So he's got to be younger than David. In fact, David is dead by many, many years by the time Messiah was going to show up. So how could he at the same time be David's Lord? How can both be true? Who remembers the answer to that question? That's right. He's David's son in that he's from David's seed line. That's his humanity. But he's David's Lord in that he way far predates David. That's his deity. His deity and his humanity. He's going to be David's son, but he's going to be the Son of God. His deity and his humanity. Now that's a real puzzling verse to people who deny the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of groups out there that say Jesus Christ is not God, or if he is God, he's a lesser God. That's what, like Jehovah's Witnesses, that's something that they believe, that Jesus Christ, he's kind of a lesser God. He's a created God. He's a God that God the Father created, and then Jesus created everything else. Which, of course, that's nonsense from Scripture and everything. But a difficulty with believing the Bible teaching that Jesus is 100% man, of course, without sin, but he's also 100% God. Well, that passage right there would also be a puzzle for them. Scripture, the Old Testament, very clearly taught that the Messiah was going to be God in human flesh, in the flesh of David's seed line. Okay. Now, when also remember that this is not just a random verse of Scripture that Christ points to when asking this question. See verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Does anybody remember where that verse is quoted from? Psalms where?
110
verse 1. Very first verse, Psalms 110 verse 1. Of all the passages in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ could have asked him a question about, why does he go to that verse? Remember the setting here. The setting, he's in the temple. He's being confronted by the false apostate leaders of Israel. They've asked him about, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Well, the authority is he's David's son, but he's David's Lord. He's the Messiah, and he's the one that's going to make his enemies his footstool. That's why he quit this passage. It's like he's telling these guys, he's saying, you guys are questioning my authority here. You guys are not believing that I'm the Messiah. Go back and check Psalms 110 verse 1. If Psalms 110 verse 1 is true of me, of Christ, of the person they're confronting right here, then he's kind of saying to them, hey guys, this is your opportunity to change your attitude to who you think I am. Because I'm going to make my enemies my footstool. The Father's going to invite me to have a session at his right hand. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Mm-hmm. He's going to invite Christ to sit at his right hand. And then when it's time, he's going to send the Lord Jesus Christ back to crush his enemies. Okay? And that was, by the way, that session at the Father's right hand was and is yet going to happen during the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation period. That's what he kind of had to be here. But really, he quotes that particular verse because he's saying, I'm David's son, I'm David's Lord, you're my enemies, and you're going to be crushed unless you change your mind. See the pattern here? Chapter 23 now is when he takes and he just completely exposes the hypocritical nature of the scribes, the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. This is the woe chapter, okay? If there's any chapter in the book of Matthew, if you were a scribe or a Pharisee, if there's any chapter that you would want to totally erase out of the Bible, or if you believed it was true, it should bring you to the place of repentance. It's Matthew 23, okay? And so what he does is he demonstrates time after point, way after way, as to the fact of their hypocrisy. And of course, as he brings, as he gets down a little bit further in this chapter, he calls them verse 33. Look at verse 33 of 23. 23:33. Look at that. Look at verse 33. Somebody want to read verse 33 for us? Adrian, you want to read that for us?
Sure. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?
See, he's just flat out condemning them, isn't that?
Oh,
isn't
yeah.
he?
Certainly.
When he calls them serpents and generation of vipers, they are that apostate generation. They are that generation of vipers. They've been generated from the viper through the lie program. And by perpetuation of the lie program, they will continue to generate vipers. The generation of vipers. Okay? So when he says at verse 34, wherefore behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men. We looked at this last time. I'm just going to review this quickly. Wherefore behold, I. He's claiming to be Jehovah God right there. Wherefore behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill. That's future. And crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city. So he's predicting what their response is going to be to the little flock and to the 12 apostles. He's going to send them, that's going to be the 12 apostles, wise men, that's going to be the 12 apostles, and scribes. He's going to use some of the 12 apostles to actually write the New Testament. Scribes, that's what scribes are for. They write the Word of God. See what he's predicting in that verse there? He's going to send them to the nation, and these apostate leaders are going to kill them and scourge them and persecute them from city to city. And then verse 35 is the accountability, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, I'm not going to go through all that again, except that I do want to emphasize again verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Question. In the context, what generation? Who remembers? The generation of vipers. That's important. The generation of vipers. When he says this generation, he's not using the word generation in the sense of an age, like 40-year generation kind of thing, or 100-year. He's using it in relationship to the seed line, the generation of vipers. This wrath is going to come upon that generation of vipers. Okay? Any questions on that? And I tried to convey that one reason it's important to see it that way is that if you go to chapter 24, there's another statement that Christ makes. Verse 34. Turn over to chapter 24, verse 34. 24, 34. He says this. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Well, if you say this generation is a reference to, say, a 40-year period of time, then did Christ lie? Did all the things in Matthew 24 come to pass? The answer is no. Yeah. Now, there is one system of teaching out there. It's called the preterist view that says, yes, all these things did come to pass. They say all these things must have come to pass because Christ right there said, verily I say, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Therefore, all those things had to have been fulfilled within at least about 40 years or maximum 100 years of the death of Christ. All right? But they're reading that word generation in the sense of a certain number of years a period instead of reading it in the context, which is the seed line, the generation of vipers. See that? When he says at 24... Chapter 24, 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. It's going to take, in other words, it's going to take all these things to be fulfilled in order to totally purge the nation of Israel out of, or from, and apart from, and eliminate this generation of vipers out of the nation. You see what I mean here? It's going to take these things to get rid of that generation. Any questions on that? You see how I'm reading it that way? The context is generation of vipers. Generation of vipers. Not generation in the sense of 40-year period of time. Not in this context. Or even 100-year period of time. But the generation of vipers. When you go back to chapter 23:36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What generation? Not that 40-year age period, but the generation of vipers. The wrath is going to come upon the generation of vipers. Go ahead.
Yeah, you can see it because, like in verse 35, when he's talking about the people who slew Zacharias, that
yes.
was long ago, but he's saying ye, people right today, but it's all part of that same...
Yes, let me repeat that, because that's a real important question, and I don't know that the microphone picked it up. You can see that the verse 36, this generation, is a reference to the seed line of vipers, because when he says at verse 35... it says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. See, these guys didn't personally kill Abel. Neither did these guys personally kill Zechariah. It was their seed line that did. So you know that the generation there is a reference to the seed line. Okay, now, so having said all that, this is building through a crescendo here, what Christ is doing. Remember, he's by chapter 23, he's about 3 or 4 days away from when he's on the cross. He's going to willingly give himself over to these people, to the officers of the high priest and so forth when they come to arrest him. All right? He's fixing to enter into the power of darkness and confront the power of darkness. But he is pronouncing absolute judgment upon the false apostate leaders of the nation of Israel, and therefore he's going to tell them about this great wrath that's going to come upon the city of Jerusalem. So as he's pronouncing this judgment, that upon them is going to come all the righteous blood, the accountability for the righteous blood, watch the lamentation that he gives here. Look at verse 35 again. Are you with me in chapter 23, 35? That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now watch the great lamentation that pours out of his heart. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Can't you just feel and just sense this great lamentation, this great broken heart that he's weeping over the nation here as he has had to come and expose the spiritual condition of not just the nation, but in particular the leaders of Israel. Now think about that cry there, because it truly is a lamentation from his heart. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. What is Jerusalem? Okay, it was the place where God was supposed to live. What was Jerusalem? It's the city of the great king. It's a city, right? Well, how does a city kill prophets? How does a city stone people? What, you see what he's doing here? Even though he's saying the city, what was the city? The city was the city of the great king, and the people were supposed to open their arms to receive the great king. It was supposed to be the place where God's temple was going to dwell, where he was going to. So when he says, oh, Jerusalem, see, in the context, he's been saying, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, O Jerusalem. But why doesn't he say, O scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites? How come? Who's supposed to be running the city? The scribes and Pharisees. The leaders are supposed to be running it to the glory of God, but they've run it into the ground. And they've run it and turned it over really to the adversary. So that's why he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of the great king. The city of Messiah. Messiah's city. The city where the temple of God would come and where the new Jerusalem from heaven is going to come down and reside over and so forth. And he just laments over this. This is not the first time the Lord Jesus Christ has lamented over the city here. Go to Luke 19. Go to Luke 19. when he came into the city a few days before this, you remember in Matthew 21 is Matthew's record when he comes into the city. Remember I pointed out to start tonight. Remember, if you look at Luke 19 verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent to his disciples, saying, go. This is the parallel passage with Matthew 21. This is when he comes right into Jerusalem for that last week of his life. Okay, see where we're at? Mm-hmm. And so, and he comes and he looks as he's coming over and on the descent in, and he overlooks the city. He sees where he's going. Look at this. Look at verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. See, this weeping here is a few days prior to the weeping in Matthew 23. That last great final entry into Jerusalem prior to his death, the day he comes in, about a week before he's going to die, he weeps over the city. And then the lamentation in Matthew 23. But let's see what he says here. Look at verse 41. And when he was come not near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Well, how come? Why weren't they going to get the things belonging to thy peace? Because they're going to reject him. Exactly right. And he says, but now they're hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Here's why. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. See that? They didn't get Daniel's time schedule. They didn't believe the word of God. They were not believing scripture. They were not functioning on the time schedule. They should have understood the time of thy visitation. By the way, that's an amazing phrase to think about. The time of thy what? What's interesting about the word visitation? What's interesting about the word visit?
It means you're coming and going back.
It means you're coming and going back. Well, what's interesting about that? What's that? It's interesting because prophecy, we can look back now in the Old Testament and you can clearly see what we now call the first and second coming of Christ. Prophecy declared that he would come. He would present himself. He would be offered, but that the nation of Israel would reject and he would withdraw. He would go to the Father's right hand. Remember Psalms 110 verse 1 again, right?
Yep.
So at his first coming, that's why it's described as his visitation. He came as a visitor, came to his own city, his own people, but they received him not. They said, we're not interested in you. Be gone. Remember that? Wait, depart from us and so forth. So, as an unwelcome visitor, as an unwelcome guest who overdid his stay, they reject him. They didn't know the time of his visitation. They didn't get his first coming. They didn't appreciate and see what was going on there. Isn't that fascinating about that? So when he's coming into Jerusalem this last week before his death, as he looks at the city, he weeps over it. He cries over it because he sees what's going to happen. He sees what they're going to do. And then just a few days before his death, now back to chapter 23, he weeps over the city again. This great lamentation. So go back with me, if you would, to 23. You see 23 verse 37. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Let's talk again about that city of Jerusalem. There's, if you want to do a wonderful study just about the city itself, Jerusalem, the city and so forth, there's a number of passages to look at. I'm just going to look at one in particular. This actually is going to be in the book of Hebrews. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. It's an interesting insight that the name Jerusalem actually means. Look at Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter number 7, and start with me at verse 1. Hebrews 7, verse 1 says this. It says, let's wait till everybody gets there. In fact, Jonathan, could you read verse 1 and 2 there?
Yeah. When this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave the tenth of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace.
Okay. Now think about that. That's kind of interesting. You can see in these two verses one of the basic fundamental meanings of the name Jerusalem. What is it? There it is. Righteousness and, now say it, peace. See, Jerusalem, it was to be the city of the great king, the city where the righteousness of God dwelt. It was to be city of peace. Salem. See that? And you can see even in, he's king of Salem, king of peace, but in his name is righteousness and peace. See that? So the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's, and by the way, you can see there are a lot of additional studies about the name Jerusalem and its background in the Old Testament, things like that. It's really kind of cool. We're just not going to look at it tonight. But, I mean, here the Lord Jesus Christ is having to weep over this city that's supposed to be at its heart a place of peace. And they've rejected the Prince of Peace. It's supposed to be the city of the great king, where they're going to say, we have no king but Caesar. It's going to be the place where Messiah is supposed to rule and reign, and they're going to call for Barabbas instead. Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
And he just weeps over this. He sees what's coming. But they don't see it. And they could have seen it. And they should have, but they don't. You know? So notice something else. Look back to Matthew 23. You can let go of Hebrews now. 23:37. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And it repeats it because of the emphasis, right? Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. What's significant about the fact that it's the prophets that they're killing and the stoning the ones that are sent unto them? There's several things, but what are a few things that are obvious about that?
They didn't want to hear.
What else?
It's
a constant pattern, exactly right. God sends them a prophet, they reject. They send another one, they reject. It's the pattern, the repeated pattern. Okay? What else is interesting about that? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee. Notice he doesn't say it this way. He doesn't say, oh, Chicago, Chicago. He doesn't say, oh, Edmonton? No. Vancouver. He doesn't say, oh, Vancouver, Vancouver. Used to be Edmonton, right?
Right.
He doesn't say, oh, Vancouver, Vancouver. He doesn't say, oh, Australia, Australia. Listen, God didn't send the prophets to the United States or to South America or to Canada or to Brazil. He sent them to Jerusalem because that's where the place where this throne is going to be one day. That's where God was supposed to be. That's where the people of God were. What's that? That's right. You know. And so Jerusalem, Israel, they were the people that God gave his word to. If anyone should have listened to the prophets, it should have been them.
Right.
If anyone should have received the messengers, it should have been them. And they were the very ones who God had enlightened with his word, had given his truth to, given them signs, miracles, and wonders. Let me show you an interesting verse. I don't know, go with me to Acts 14 here. I've been thinking a lot lately just because of a lot of political stuff and things happening in the world right now. I've been thinking a lot lately about God's dealing with Gentile nations prior to the dispensation of grace. If we were Gentiles back there, how would God have dealt with us? How would we have dealt with him? Look at this passage right here. Look at Acts 14. I'm going to start at verse 15. He says this, and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? These priests were going to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And he says, guys, what are you doing this for? And saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now watch verse 16 very carefully. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. God dealt with the nation of Israel absolutely differently than any other nation on the entire face of the planet. God just let the nations of the world just do their own things. But he didn't do that with Israel. He gave them his word. He sent them prophets. He sent them messengers. He gave them instructions. He gave them signs, miracles, and wonders. And the only time that God had anything to say to the other nations is when he said it through Israel. And the only time whenever he dealt with other nations is when he is in relationship to something he was doing with the nation of Israel. Even when he raised up Babylon and Media Persia and then Greece, He did that in connection with his chastening hand upon the nation of Israel. Other than that, he just let the nations do their own thing. Their own laws, their own rules, he just let them go. And he set up Israel as his example of what a great nation was supposed to be like. He did that on purpose.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Look with me at the very next verse. So even though he let the nations walk in their own ways, verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. See, he didn't abandon them in the sense of no witness. What was the witness? It was the witness of the continuation of creation.
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, think about how important is food to your life? It's kind of important around here. You know? How important is rain? How important is oxygen? How important is the fact that when you eat food, your body continues to digest it properly, you can gain strength and so forth? Think of all the things that we just, that humanity just absolutely takes for granted. Everybody do this. Watch me. Everybody do that.
Yeah.
You guys listening on the internet, do what I just did. Take a deep breath. Just breathe. Listen, God didn't charge you for that breath you just took. And so far, the government hasn't figured out yet the way to do that. That's coming. Okay? But think about all the things that we do in life that we take for granted. We planted some fruit trees in our backyard maybe 6 months ago or 5 months ago and everything. And it was right, I guess, when they all went dormant. And, of course, I thought I killed them all because at least so often they just were like sticks, you know, kind of thing. And I've been out there keeping an eye on them thinking, man, I must have killed these things and everything. But, man, it finally started blooming. Hey, there's some life there, you know. So there'll be some fruit on those things. I'll go pick that stuff. I'll eat it. And so think of all the things just that happens in life that we take for granted that is purely at the creation and favor of God. God invented food. God invented fruit. God invented oxygen. God invented water. God invented these bodies. Gravity, the physics, barometric pressure, all the things that humanity has at their free disposal just because God placed us on this planet. He doesn't charge us rent to live here. And prior to the dispensation of grace, and all the way through the Old Testament time, God just let the nations do their own thing, but He kept giving them rain, He kept giving them water, the earth kept producing crops and fruit and this and that. It was with Israel that He gave the law, and He dealt with Israel in the signs, miracles, and wonders, and He did that for a number of reasons, but one of which was to show the nations of the world who Israel's God was, okay, that they had the true and living God. I mean, just think of the absolute lack of thankfulness on the part of the nations. They go out and invent all their other gods and attribute creation to all their other gods and everything like that, and mankind is still doing that. Now, I say that just because the significance of Christ, He comes to Jerusalem, the city of the great King, the city that God used, it was going to be where He was going to live, the city of the people that He gave His word to, the city that was supposed to be set on top of a hill that all the Gentiles should come to its light and learn. But now, Jerusalem, by its apostate leaders, had become worse than the Gentiles. Ungrateful, unholy, unthankful to its Creator. Just worse than the Gentiles. And here, Christ says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He doesn't say, "Oh, Chicago, Chicago," or "Oh, New York." It's Jerusalem was the happening place as far as God was concerned. Because all the nations, they were just walking in their own ways, and God led them.
Mm-hmm.
His goal was to save Israel, to set up His kingdom in Jerusalem, and then through Jerusalem go and reach the nations. The problem wasn't God, wasn't God's word, wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem was this generation of vipers, the false apostate leaders of Israel. And they had the nation just in blindness. He said, you blind guides of the blind. You guys are blind, and you're preventing the rest of the Israelites of really seeing what's going on. See that? Well, any questions on that? Look back with me to Matthew 23. So he says this. He says, Matthew 23, verse 37. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and what?"
Mm-hmm.
Now what's implied, or at least and demanded by that statement there? How often would I, and ye would not?
Mm-hmm.
What's that? God was willing to rescue them and save them and redeem them countless times, but they had free choice.
Mm-hmm.
See that? And ye would not. See, he clearly puts the responsibility and the onus upon them. How often? He was ready time and time again to bring the nation of Israel back, to gather them together, to establish them in their kingdom. But ye would not. They were the holdup. It was their heart issue. God is ready to do this. Now look at the next thing he says. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. This is a real significant statement. Just a few days before this statement, go back to chapter 21. Remember verses 1 to verse 11 is when he comes riding into the city. Remember that?
Yeah.
Where does he go in verse 12? 21 verse 12. Somebody read that. Mike, you want to read verse 12 for us?
12.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves.
Okay. All right, so where does he go in verse 12? Goes right to the temple. Look at the next verse now. And he says to them, it is written, next two words,
My
house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When he comes to Jerusalem this day, how does he refer to the house? No, verse 13, 21, 13. Sorry, you're ahead.
Okay. My house.
My house. Not only that, let me show you how he referred to it early on in his ministry. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter number 2. By the way, Matthew 21 is not the first time that Christ came to the temple and cleansed it. He did this once again at the very early part of his ministry. Go with me to John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. Start with me at verse 12. John 1. I want John chapter 2. Is that what I said? Whatever I said, I want John chapter 2. Okay. Look at John chapter number 2, verse 12. And watch what it says. This is very early on in his ministry. Okay. The one in Matthew 23 is late in his ministry. 21 and 23. This one's very early in his ministry. So I'm at John 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brother and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. See, this is not the first time. This is the first time he did it. Okay? And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of money and overthrew the tables. Now watch what he says. He said unto them that sold us, take these things hence. Make not, look how he calls it here, my Father's house and house of merchandise. See, during the first part of his ministry, he calls this my Father's house. Now, turn back to Matthew 21. When he rides into Jerusalem, right about the last week of his life prior to his execution on the cross, he calls it my house. So it's my Father's house. It's my house. Remember 21:13? Now go to chapter 23. Something changed. 23 verse 38. Okay, Laura, you can read that verse now.
Your house is left unto you desolate.
See that? Behold, your house. That's a change. That's not an accident. It's not a slip of word. It's not a mistranslation in your King James Bible. He's making an absolute declaration right there. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Watch what he does now. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. You know what? It's like he's saying, I'm David's son, but I'm David's Lord. Remember Psalms 110 verse 1? I'm Messiah, I'm God in human flesh, and I'm leaving this place. Have you ever heard the name Ichabod.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
What does Ichabod mean? Who remembers? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Look over to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. In this event here, Eli, a guy named Eli, is the high priest, but he's just no good. Okay. And his two sons are even worse. They're sons of Belial. Okay? Anyway, they get killed on this particular day. They get killed in battle. And the wife of one of these sons, look at verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, his is Eli, the high priest. Eli was the high priest. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, that's when the Philistines took the ark of God, remember that?
Yeah.
And that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, and the pain came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child, there it is, Ichabod, or Ichabod, depending on how you pronounce that, Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." Because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, and she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Listen, Ichabod means the glory is departed. At this event back here, she cries because her husband dies, her father-in-law, who was the high priest, died, and the ark of God was taken by the Gentiles. It was taken by the Philistines in particular. If that deserves to be named Ichabod, well then how much more so when the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." It's like he's saying, "I'm God, and I'm leaving this place." And he leaves the temple. He goes out. And then it's in chapter 24 when the apostles ask him about the city and how beautiful it is. And he says, "Hey guys, let me tell you, there's not one stone going to be left upon another. It's all going to be thrown down. The glory is departed." And it had. He's going to the cross. They're going to reject him. And they're heading into that tribulation period. See what's going on there? Isn't that amazing? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
What's interesting about this too is that if you read the book of Ezekiel, if you want to write one word that really kind of describes the first part of Ezekiel, it's the word Ichabod. Because in the book of Ezekiel, that's what happens. Ezekiel is a prophet that God raised up during the history of the nation of Israel at a time when Israel was going to be carried off into captivity and deported from the land. And so Ezekiel gets this picture of he sees the actual living creatures called the cherubim, and they're flying, they're coming in from the east, and they're flying this platform, chariot. They're flying this chariot into the city, and then Ezekiel looks into the temple, and he sees the glory of God in the holiest of holies, and he sees the glory of God sitting between the cherubim, and that glory of God mounts up off the Ark of the Covenant into the threshold, and into the threshold of the door, and the threshold of the temple, and then those cherubim come and fly that chariot in, and the glory of God mounts on that. He sees the glory of God mount on that, and then they turn and fly that thing, fly the glory of God back out to the east. And the glory leaves. And then the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity occurred, and the temple was destroyed. The glory of God leaves. Wow, that's kind of a foretaste of what's going to happen now, but just to a much greater degree. Did you have a question or comment?
Yeah, are these kind of like other examples that are leading up to the veil in the temple?
Absolutely, being torn in two, yes. Yeah, that's a great question. Mike's question was, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, but are these similar examples and pictures of how the veil is going to be rent in twain from top to bottom? Exactly. When that veil is rent, by the way, what's significant about being rent from top to bottom?
That's the hardest way.
Just absolutely the hardest way. Who's going to crawl up and rent that thing from the top?
Someone who's above it.
Someone who's above it. And by renting that thing from top to bottom, what was God saying? Ichabod, the glory is departed. I'm not here anymore.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
Most people will say it means God's now opening the way.
Yeah, most people say that the rending of the veil is now God opening up to the dispensation of grace, and now all access is free to anybody and everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. Mm-hmm. That's not all what that means. Now, the rending of that veil, that was bad news in the sense that God's saying, hey, you can look in that thing and you won't die now because the glory's gone. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that.
Yeah.
From top to bottom, yeah. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says here, you can turn back to Matthew 23, when he says at verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's he's not over-exaggerating, and don't miss the your house. See, did you see the change there? It was my Father's house. Then it was my house. Now it's your house, and it's desolate. What makes it desolate? He's not there anymore. By the way, look at this. Go back to... Let me see if I can find this. Look in the same chapter. Remember Christ had condemned the scribes and Pharisees for their self-righteous view of the sacrifices and what they thought was holy and not holy and so forth. Look at verse 16. Watch verse 16. Think about this in relationship to the temple. He says, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Okay, so which one was greater? Why was the temple greater than the gold? Because God was there. See that? Now look at the next verse. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. He was still there.
Yeah.
But he's leaving now. See that? Isn't that, I mean, right, hey, a major event happens right here. And Christ says, behold, your house is desolate. It's left unto you guys desolate. I'm God and I'm leaving this place. Glory is departing. And then he says at verse 39, For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, what's interesting about that? They actually just said this a few days prior to this. Go back to chapter 21. The people did. Yes, the people did. Not the scribes and Pharisees. Look back at chapter 21. Remember when he comes to Jerusalem and look at verse 21:5. He says, tell you the daughter of Zion, and he's quoting Zechariah 9:9. Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. And disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. That was this last Sunday, Palm Sunday. You heard people talk about Palm Sunday, and then this coming Sunday's Easter. That's what they say this is right here. All right? Gentiles screw everything up. Anyway, look at verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, here it is, Hosanna to the Son of David. Here it is, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Look at verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased and said to him, hearest thou not what these say? And Jesus said to them, yea, have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise, and so forth.
Yeah.
See, Psalms 118, which that's that quote, verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That Psalms 118. They already quoted this the day he came riding in, but the people quoted it. Scribes and Pharisees, they stood in there, they didn't believe it. Well, they're going to quote it again, all right, at his second coming. You turn back to chapter 23, verse 39, when he says, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh. And that time they're going to mean it. He's going to come back when they want him to come back. He's going to come back at the end of that 7-year period when they have no other person to lean on or cry out to. God help us, and he is going to come. And that's what they're going to say. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's going to be fulfilled. Psalm 118 is going to be fulfilled. They missed it the first time. They didn't really get what was going on. But he says, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when he says, sometimes people find fault with his statement here. Think about his statement. Ye shall not see me henceforth. Well, didn't they see him again the next day? And the next day? And then the third day they were going to take him and crucify him? So is this a mistake here? What's that? Okay, in the temple and or what else? Who is he claiming to be? The son of David, but David's Lord, the Messiah, the King. So he said, when he says here, he's not going to say you're not going to see me tomorrow or the next day. Mm-hmm. He says, I say, you shall not see me. You're not going to recognize me as the Messiah until I'm filled. See the idea there? Because they clearly see him the next day, mm-hmm. and the next one, and then the third day they arrest him. And then they watch him die in Jerusalem. So it's the sense of they're not going to recognize who he is, believe who he is, until he comes back. And you remember that very famous passage that they're going to quote in Zechariah. Let me just get over here real quick. Look at Zechariah. Zechariah 13. Look at Zechariah. Look at chapter Zechariah 12, and then we'll also look at chapter 13. Look at Zechariah 12:8. Watch this. Zechariah 12:8 says this, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, meaning strong. Because David was feeble, but he beat Goliath, right? How come? Because of the help of the Lord, right? And the house of David shall be as God, so even David's lineage is going to be strong. As the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's a staggering prediction made hundreds of years before Christ ever even showed up and was pierced. It says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. I mean, there's just going to be this great mourning and sorrow because they're going to finally realize what they did, who was it crucified. See that? And that's what it's going to take for them to say, truly, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're going to fulfill Psalms 118. See that? If you look at chapter 13:6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded, guess where? In the house of my friends. See that? That's in type and in shadow. What happened to the prophets ultimately is going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. They're finally going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But not until they have nothing else they can say. And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Okay. Well, we're out of time. We'll pick up in chapter 24 next week. Boy, we've got some heavy study in chapter 24. So fasten your seatbelts, okay? We got lots of stuff to go in chapter 24, 25, but we should be able to finish Matthew 28 before 4 or 5 years from now. On the rapture. No, we'll finish this. Anyway. Okay, let's see if we have any questions or comments over. Anybody have any questions here? Today? And if anybody listening on the internet, if you have a question, then raise your hand. Did you have a question?
23:37.
Okay.
It says, even as a hen gathers her chickens.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean anything, chickens rather than chicks?
I would suppose that they're, rather than chicks, they're a little further grown up. They're not just infants anymore.
Yeah.
Something like that, yeah. And the concept of as a hen gathers her chickens, the hen, you know, gathers them under her wings, and now she is their defense and protection. That's certainly the picture he's trying to convey. He's the one that would be and wanted to be their defense and their protection. But as far as chickens instead of chicks, I'm not sure anything beyond just the fact that they're obviously not just born, they're a little older.
Okay.
And therefore accountable.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Mm.
Anybody else have any questions or comments here? Dan, do you know if there are any... Oh, no questions on your stream. Okay. All right, good. All right, well, I don't see any hands up at this point. We'll just have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening in your word, especially with such an important passage of Scripture. And even though these things that we're reading about happened many, many years ago, about 2,000 years ago, we still see how alive it is with the truth of what not only was going on at the time, but will yet happen even future from our day. And we're grateful that we live in the age of grace, this dispensation of grace in which your wrath is not falling upon mankind. It's not falling upon the world, though we certainly deserve it. And yet, as ambassadors of Christ, you leave us here just to convey your message to a lost world that indeed grace and peace is what heaven is proclaiming and holding out today. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that any and all who will trust that blood are made a part of what you're doing. What a great and grand and glorious hope you've given us in Christ the Beloved. In whose name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.